We read the Bible believing it is the inspired and inerrant word of the true and living God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. We begin with the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, perhaps the most beloved and well-known single pieces of poetry in all of the world. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 139 is a psalm that leads us to contemplate the omnipresence of God, the God who is always present everywhere and at all times. A psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the dark is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 58, the Apostle Paul affirms the certainty of the resurrection to life for all those who die in Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then Jesus' words to his disciples and to us, spoken in the upper room, the eve of his crucifixion, John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You'll take your hymnals and turn to number 87. This is the hymnal's setting of the 23rd Psalm. This is Psalm 23. And this was Ian's favorite psalm. And so you might be asking yourself, can a two-year-old have a favorite psalm? And the answer is, in our church they can. And in some families they can. And he did. He loved Psalm 23, and he loved it sung to Crimond, the tune that we will be singing it to now. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds and give us understanding of all that you would have us know from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I am in my 30th year as the pastor of this church, and in 30 years, we have never had anything like this happen before. We're thankful for that. Modern medicine, modern hygiene, healthy diets mean that this is a relatively rare kind of event. I don't think that there's anything more difficult that a family can face or a congregation can face. This has been a very difficult time, compounded by the fact that this is among the most respected and admired young family in our congregation. And so tragedies like this, they serve to remind us that we live in a fallen world, the world that's full of tragedy and sadness and broken hearts. It's a broken world that we're living in. One of our heroes, the great Puritan minister John Owen, brought 10 children into the world, and all 10 preceded him in death. Most of those, either in infancy or childhood. We've been shielded from that, by and large, in modern times. But it makes it all the more difficult for us because it's so rare that a child of this age passes on to the next. I think it reminds us as well of the essentially tragic view of life. For all the joys that we experience in this world, in the end, we all die. And so we're all separated, the one from the other, by death. And for us all, the day will come when that separation will occur. Life is short, and we will all soon stand before God. Life is essentially tragic. And then there's the whole question is of where is God in all of this, and why does he allow things like this to happen? And I think that initially we have to recognize that so much is beyond our comprehension. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11:33 says that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. He asked the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is, no one. Isaiah 55, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And then Isaiah 45, surely you are a God who hides himself. Yeah, we don't know what he's doing. In fact, what we do know is that all at once God is doing 1,000 different things. We looked at this somewhat last Sunday night in our services. 1,000 things, 10,000 things, 100,000 things to 1,000,000 different people all at once, all the time, all ultimately, finally, for good. But how a particular tragedy can be seen as such is beyond us. It's a mystery to us. It baffles us, confuses us, distresses us. And we really don't know what God is doing. And yet we want to be sure that on occasions like this that we reaffirm that Romans 8:28 is true. God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we want to affirm that, even though it doesn't appear that that's the case, and even though it can be invoked in a way that's insensitive, almost flippantly, when one can say, well, all things are working together for good in a way that doesn't seem to do justice to the depth of the tragedy. These have been dark days. They've been difficult. The word nightmare for the family, for the congregation. And yet, even though one can flippantly refer to Romans 8:28 in a way that seems insensitive, we don't want to lose that verse. We don't want the danger of invoking it in a way that is light prevent us from turning to it in the time that we need it most. In order to solidify our convictions that it is true and to reinforce our comfort. And to further do that, I just want briefly to touch on the alternatives, hoping that it will, again, strengthen our convictions that it is true. That in the deepest darkness, God is causing all things, without exception, all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Here's the alternatives. When tragedy strikes, it's because there is no God. There's no ruler, there's no governor, there's no guide. It's all just a matter of chance or bad luck or fate. If that's the case, then tragedy is utterly meaningless. Then there's no purpose, there's no meaning, there's no value. It's utter futility, and there is no consolation. It's just hopeless. It just happened. And nothing is left to console at all. It's just one of those things. Second alternative is God is weak or unwilling or disinterested. Weak, he means well, but there's nothing he could do about it. He cares, but he's not able. He doesn't have the capacity or the powers in order to prevent these things from happening. Or unwilling, he likes to see suffering. He likes to inflict pain. God is evil. There's a dark side of God. He's twisted, delights in seeing people suffering. Or disinterested. He just really can't be bothered. He doesn't care. He has his routine and he doesn't want anybody to interrupt it. If it's true that God is weak or unwilling or disinterested, then again, there's no consolation whatsoever. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no value. Just futility and meaningless. Or the alternative of Romans 8:28. You can say there's no God. You can say there's a God who's weak or unwilling or disinterested. Or you can say that God is great and God is good. He's sovereign. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. He is Lord over the inhabitants of earth and Lord over heaven. He's Lord over all. He's the sovereign, the King of kings. He's working out his plan. He's working out his purposes in a fallen world that is full of tragedy. He is working out his good purposes. He is sovereign and he is love. And therefore, all things are working together for good. It means in a tragedy like this, there is purpose, there is meaning, there is value. This is not in vain. And what about Ian? We can say a couple of things. One, he's a child of the covenant. Genesis 17, God promises Abraham, and we believers, we are the sons of Abraham, and we have the promises that God made to Abraham. We claim them for ourselves. And God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. Mike and Mary's God is Ian's God. He is in the covenant. The promises apply to him. Peter repeats that promise at Pentecost. This promise is for you, he says to his listeners, and for your children. The Apostle Paul even says of the children of believers, 1 Corinthians 7:14, that your children are holy. They are set apart to God. They belong to him. Ian is a child of God. Now, then I think that helps with some perspective. That means he was a gift to the Hazeltines for 2 years. And they got to enjoy him. They got to love him. They got to receive his love in return. But he's a child of God, and God took him home. Because he is his child. And I think that's the way we should view all of our children. They are his gifts. We have them for a season. And then, recognizing that our children, the children of believers, are children of God. They are his children. Then he summons them back into his presence according to his own will and purposes. And his will and purposes are good. For the whole family of God, they are good. Though again, we recognize, surely you are a God who hides himself, whose ways are inscrutable, whose paths are past finding out, and whose mind cannot be known. He is infinite. We are finite. That says it all. We cannot, as finite people, comprehend the infinite. Further about Ian, upon death, angels escorted him into heaven. How do I know that? Is that just one of those, you know, things people tend to say at these times and they have no basis for saying it? No, Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus dies and angels come and take his soul into the presence of God. So that from in the passageway from life into death, the moment he stepped across it, it wasn't a scary thing. There were beautiful angels there that came and escorted his soul into the presence of God from which it came. His soul went immediately into the presence of God. That's what the Bible teaches. To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to be present with the Lord. That's what the believer clings to. We go from this world into the immediate presence of God. This is how Jesus can say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. How is it that you shall never die? It's because consciousness moves from this world immediately into the next world, and so it is as though we escaped death. We escaped its horrors, as it were, in one sense. We transcended them. And so it was for Ian, because he's a child of God, from this world to the next world. What does he find there? Well, that's where God is. And you may not have thought about God in these terms, I don't know. But God is the happiest of all beings. You know, our happiness, whenever we experience it, we just get a little tiny glimpse of what real happiness is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they delight in each other. They are happy together. Heaven is a very, very happy place. And all of the word pictures that we find in the Bible describe it in those terms. It's a place of feasting. It's where streets are made out of gold. In other words, the metaphors that are employed are the strongest in terms of being the most pleasing and pleasant and desirable of all things on earth. In his presence, Psalm 16:11 is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. There, Psalm 36 says that we partake of the fullness of his house. In other words, it's not skimpy provisions in heaven. There is a fullness and abundance. We partake of the fullness of his house and drink from the river of his delights. Jesus then says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow, what, a little glass of water? A dripping faucet of refreshment? No, from in his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters, a satiating, fulfilling, satisfying experience. That's what it means to know God. And we get a glimpse of that in this world when we partake of the bread of life and we drink the living water that is ours in Christ. But then we receive it in its fullness and completion. All worldly beauties and pleasures are but a dim, shadowy glimpse of the beauties and pleasures of heaven. Earth at its peak is but a shadow of what life is in the presence of God. And so when our loved ones die in the Lord, that's where they go. Does that not help? Does that not help to relieve some of the pain and some of the sorrow? Doesn't that bring some light into the darkness of the event? To know that the suffering is over? To know that they go to a better place, a better world? This is why the Apostle Paul can say, to live is Christ, yes, but to die is what? Gain. He says to depart and be with him. This is in Philippians chapter 1. To depart and be with him is what? Far better. Better than here. When we leave this world, when we leave it in Christ, we only gain joy, true joy, unmitigating joy, peace, undiluted peace, contentment, fullness. In your bulletin for the service today, Revelation 21 is printed there for you. And it's a remarkable description. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. This is a better world, because that's the opposite of what life is in this world. Yes, there are the joys and the pleasantries that we receive, and yet it is a veil of tears. We all get sick and we all die. But life is short and eternity is long. And in the next world, Jesus will wipe the tears from our eyes. And there'll be no more crying and no more mourning and no more pain. All that will pass away. And he says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is certain. We can know this with confidence. These words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. No one can overthrow the determinations of the Alpha and the Omega. He says to the thirsty, again, the metaphor of plenty and richness and fullness and fulfillment and satisfaction. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. And that promise is true for every one of us. And it's true for 2-year-old Ian. God is promising, because he is a child of the covenant, he is the child of Christian parents, that God is his God and he is God's son. So we grieve this loss. The Apostle Paul speaks of the impending death of Epaphroditus. This is in Philippians 2, that he would have experienced sorrow upon sorrow. It's another commentary on life. It's a commentary on this last week. Sorrow upon sorrow. It's tough. So, we grieve. We're not trying to be super pious and pretend as though the pain isn't real. No, it's real. When Stephen died, the Bible tells us the early church wept with loud lamentation. The pain is real. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But it's not hopeless grief. And I've been there when it's been hopeless. The funerals of unbelieving people. You talk about dark, that's dark. That's hopeless. Then there is no meaning. Then there is no hope. Then there's nothing beyond that spark of life that was them. It's just vanished into thin air, never to be heard from, never to be seen again, so they think. So while we grieve, we don't grieve, says the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve, not hopeless grief, though. Why is it not hopeless grief? Because our loved ones who die in Christ go to a better world, and because there is the promise of reunion. And that means the pain of the separation ultimately is temporary. It's as though they've gone on a journey, or a couple of generations ago, they've gone to the mission field and they'll never be back. And that's the way it used to be when you went to the mission field. You went and you never came back. You stayed there for decades. Travel was so difficult. They're still alive, but they're across the oceans. So that's more analogous to what this is like. Separation, genuine. Ian is in a different world, a better world. But there's a coming reunion. Thus we shall ever be together in the Lord. That's the promise of the Bible. And so the separation is not endless. It will come to an end, and there will be a happy reunion in a very happy place in the presence of a very happy God. And then finally, I would be remiss if I didn't use the opportunity to remind us of the obvious. We don't know how long we have, do we? If a two-year-old can die and leave us, then which one of us is exempt? And of course, the answer is none of us. And none of us knows if we will survive. Literally, none of us knows if we're going to survive to the end of this service. Not that the sermon is that interminable, but every breath is a gift of God, right? So we don't know. So there's an urgency about getting right with God, right? We want to be on God's good side. And there's only one way to get there. And we've read the passage already. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to go to heaven? You want to be with God? You want a reunion with Ian? Then repent of your sin in Jesus' name and cry out to God for mercy. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Bible promises that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the gift of salvation is reconciliation through the blood of Christ. Reconciliation with God. Peace with God. The forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. And the confidence as we face death that we are safe and secure in the hands of both Jesus and the Father. Don't let another moment go by without confronting your own frailty and your own mortality and the need to get right with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. To the family, it's going to be all right. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we give thanks, O Lord, for the promise of your word that even this is not in vain. It is not without value or meaningless, but you are working even this for good in a thousand different ways for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose, and for your own glory. In Jesus' name we pray. We'll sing together now number 691, a true affirmation of faith, to sing, it is well with my soul. And, O Lord, we pray that you will fulfill your promise to supply all of our needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Be our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. And let your benediction rest upon us. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.